I appreciate these that bring their special ministry to us. I think I'm about the fourth or fifth during the morning. It reminds me of a signpost out on the fence of a West Texas ranch advertising a riding academy, and mentioned that they had a horse to suit every person's taste. For fat people, they had fat horses. For lean people, they had lean horses. For slow people, they had slow horses. For fast people, they had fast horses. And people that didn't know how to ride at all, they had horses that had never been ridden before. But the beautiful thing about it is that all of us are getting at the same target, which is announced so boldly here behind me in this command of our Lord to make disciples, which is actually the essence of the Great Commission that is recorded there in the 28th chapter of Matthew, in the last two verses of the chapter, when Jesus told his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." As you reflect upon this great command and begin to analyze it in its text, you discover that there is actually only one verb in the whole passage, in the original. It is the word here called "teach all nations," but literally translates "make disciples." All, baptize, and then the last word for teach are participles, which means that they derive their force from the leading verb. And when you recognize that there is but the one verb, you can see that the Great Commission can be summed up very literally in this announcement of our Lord to make disciples. We don't go just to see how busy we can be. Our purpose in going is to make disciples. We baptize to confirm disciples. We teach to build up disciples. But the whole command of our Lord is to make disciples. For you see, when you make disciples, you have all the rest. As we were reminded this morning by Billy Hanks, you don't have to work up enthusiasm for evangelism if you're making disciples. That's inevitable. For disciples will become fishers of men. You don't then need to put the priority upon something less than the force of the Great Commission itself. And as I noted last night, this comes out in the ministry of our Lord. As he goes forth and pours out his life in love, in ministry to the people, and yet he recognizes how they are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Opened, hungry, even somewhat responsive, and yet without that leadership that can lead them on in the way of God. And so he asked his disciples to pray that God would raise up men who would have a shepherd's heart and would go into the harvest fields of the world and lead men in his way. And this command comes to fruition in the Great Commission, which we read this morning. And as you look at Jesus, you see an unfolding of the pattern by which we can make disciples. And I suggest a number of basic principles that all of us can emulate. The first is to concentrate upon the answer. Though Jesus continually moved upon the multitudes, he devoted his attention especially to those who would someday lead them. These were his learners, his pupils, his disciples. None of them occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the official priesthood. They were common people with all the cultural prejudices and educational limitations of their time. Yet, in their heart, there was a yearning for God. And despite their many imperfections, they were willing to follow Jesus. And this is all he asked for a disciple. And as their numbers increased, it became necessary to narrow the select company to a more manageable number. Accordingly, Jesus gave a special priority to the 12. But even within this group, there was Peter, James, and John, who enjoyed a greater intimacy with their Lord, which underscores a fundamental principle of teaching. That other things being equal, the more concentrated the size of the group being taught, the greater the opportunity for effective instruction. Now, Jesus' method at this point should teach us that whatever we are doing, if we are going to help the multitudes at the point of their basic need, we're going to have to establish a foundation upon which can be built an enduring ministry. And this should be a special concern for prayer. We need to be alert to those that God draws to us. A pastor doubtless would have a ministry with his deacons, the student with his fellow students, the factory worker with those in his laboring union, the housewife with those ladies in her neighborhood. But as we are alert to those that God brings to us, we can see that every one of us has a small group to which we can minister. The place to begin, of course, is with our own families. And then reach out to a few spiritually alert persons around us. But if we get absorbed with the crowd, we will expend our energy perpetuating the problem rather than its solution. Now, concentrating upon a nucleus may not have immediate glamour or even show up for a while in the church statistics. But the end result will be glorious. And since the best work is done with only a few, everyone has about the same opportunity to make disciples. A mother who seldom gets out of the house can render as an effective influence in her home and neighborhood as can Billy Graham in his. It doesn't really matter how small the beginning. What counts is that those to whom we give priority in time learn to become disciple makers. So the first criteria in fulfilling our Lord's commission is to look for those spiritually open persons who are willing to learn. And as this is done, we can appreciate a second principle in disciple making. Get together as much as possible. Having called his disciples, have you noticed how Jesus stayed with them? This was the essence of his training program. He had no formal educational system, no set class of instruction. All he did was to bring his chosen pupils close to himself. And for the better part of 3 years, they lived together. Even when ministering to the physical and the spiritual needs of the multitudes, usually these disciples were close at hand to observe and to listen. Isn't it strange that the Son of God, who came to save the world and finally gave himself for the world, yet spent more time with a handful of disciples than with everyone in the world put together? By this association, the disciples came to understand more about their Lord. For to be with him was to know him. You see, knowledge was not communicated in abstract dogmas or cold regulations. It was taught through the living personality of one who walked among them. There's nothing new in this approach. It's simply an application of the idea of the home, which has been the basic shaper of character since the beginning of time. And in this respect, all Jesus did was to utilize the most elemental law of dynamic education. Now here can be seen the essence of church fellowship on a larger scale. In coming to Christ, one is not only joined to the head of the body, but he's also united with every other person who believes. So no one can ever feel alone. And this becomes then the basis for realistic follow-up, whereby the church ministers to each member individually and then collectively. I wonder when we will learn this lesson. Preaching to the masses, though essential, will never suffice in the work of disciple building. Nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes themselves do the job. The policy of Jesus should teach us that it can be done only by persons working with those they seek to lead. Now, church services and Sunday school classes will help us in this task. But if this is all that a young disciple has to experience Christian fellowship, he may soon get discouraged and fall away. We must find ways to objectify our bond of love, particularly on the personal level. It would be helpful if every new convert could have a more mature Christian friend to follow until he's spiritually strong enough to lead another. And in addition to casual contacts, you could arrange some meetings when you could get together to share, and to pray, to study. I think it's beautiful how in your program in this state, you have incorporated this principle in so many churches. Now, it will take time, and there will be inconveniences. But out of such relationships comes strong leadership in the family of God. And when there is this close association, then we can appreciate a third principle in disciple building. Show them how to minister. In the company of Jesus, the disciples had a demonstration of his mission to this world. His life was the object lesson of everything he preached. He practiced before his men what he wanted them to learn, thereby proving both its workability and its relevance. Take, for example, his practice of prayer. I don't believe it was any accident that Jesus often let his disciples see him conversing with his Father. Though they may not have understood its full significance, they could not help but notice how often he would slip away to pray, how so naturally he was in communion in prayer during the day. And inevitably the time came when they asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." So having awakened their desire to learn, Jesus proceeded to explain some elemental truths and then to lead them in reciting a model prayer. Thereafter, he opened up the subject of prayer again and again, continually enlarging upon its meaning as he saw their spiritual comprehension deepening. In the same manner, Jesus taught his disciples the importance of using the scriptures, of worship, of stewardship of their talents, how to maintain a civil and social responsibility, and in every other aspect of his life. And all the while, he was showing them how to minister to the total need of the people. So in all kinds of situations, and among various strata of society, the disciples watched their teacher at work as he went about to fulfill his commission. But evangelism was not seen as a sideline. It was not something worked up at special times. Evangelism was seen as a way of living, as a lifestyle, as natural as breathing. This was the genius of his approach. Practical lessons just seem to grow out of life situations. There's nothing forced about it. It's all so natural that at first we may not even be aware that he is teaching. But he sets us an example. Too often, our highly professional techniques succeed only in calling attention to our methodology rather than to the lessons that are being taught. And unfortunately, we're much better at telling people what to do than in showing them how. And isn't that really what we're looking for? Aren't we more interested in a demonstration than an explanation? And when this is applied to our own lives, of course, the ideal puts us on the spot. Perhaps that's why we have such difficulty in implementing it. For it means that we must be prepared to have men follow us even as we follow the Lord. We've got to share our burdens. They can go with us in our calling. There will be times when we can invite them home for fellowship. They can be there when we have family prayer together.
because they need to see our priorities in action and to see how they are expressed in life situations. There must be openness in sharing both our strengths and our weaknesses. An honest exposure may take us down a few steps on the religious pedestal, but in seeing our humanness, others will more readily identify with our precepts. And by the same criteria, we are put under pressure to walk circumspectly before them, seeking so to live that our example will lead them to learn more of Christ. And as they learn how to live, they are ready to practice a fourth principle in disciple making: involve in ministry. Now, while Jesus' disciples learned, they were being activated for his mission to the world. This was implied, of course, in the invitation to follow him. No one could come after him without becoming a part of what he was doing. Faith in Christ, by the very nature of things, committed one to do his work. And Jesus found ways by which they could get involved. He could use everybody, depending upon the person's gift and ability. At first, about all they knew to do was to contribute to the group's solidarity by their regular attendance. Since Jesus had no place of his own, no parsonage, though, it was natural for him to avail himself of their resources and their gifts in hospitality. But in these small, ordinary, domestic duties, they were rendering a very needed service. As far as I can find, there's no place in the Gospels where Jesus ever turned down an invitation to dinner. I was glad when I discovered that. What a beautiful way to let someone exercise their talent while also ministering to my need. After a while, Jesus allows his disciples to start baptizing people that were converted under his preaching. And that's interesting. It tells us Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing the disciples were doing. Now, in my communion, that's considered heresy. And I'm not going to press the point too far. But isn't it obvious? It doesn't require a whole lot of theological education to know how to baptize somebody. But it's a way of getting involved at the point where now you can have a part in what he's doing. And you feel important. You're making a contribution. Later he sends out the 12, 2 by 2, to practice what they had learned with Jesus. And incidentally, when they go into a community, you recall the first thing they were to do? They were to seek out the most worthy family and there abide. You see how he underscores something that he has demonstrated? Find someone who presumably is at least interested in why you're there, who has enough concern to open their home. You see there the principle of selection. And then how they were to live with them. They would do their evangelistic work during the day, but in the evening when they were tired, they could at least go back and relax there. And I would hope have chance for some fellowship and to answer some questions. The principle of association. And then, of course, utilizing their own gift and their own ministry of hospitality. Now, before he turns these disciples loose, he commissions them to go and to preach and to heal, spelling out more completely their authority. And he gives them specific instructions where to begin, what to take, how to act. Apparently they met with some success, for not long after this, 70 others are dispatched, which probably included the original 12. When these disciples were not on these brief witnessing excursions, they continued to participate in Jesus' own ministry to the multitudes. For example, he used these men when he distributed the loaves and the fishes to the 5,000. They were asked to gather in baskets what was left over after everyone was fed. The same course was followed in feeding the 4,000. Can you imagine how this experience must have impressed those disciples with their master's compassion and power? Here they had the baskets to prove it. During this time, Jesus was progressively unfolding to them his vision of world evangelization. And the teaching culminates in his resurrection command to go now and make disciples of all nations. And before he ascends back into heaven, they are dispatched to go forth as his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Witnessing to the grace of God is not something reserved for professional workers, but ministry is inherent in the very life of Christ, which all believers share. And unless there is practical outreach, we will stagnate in self-contentment and inertia. It's true that pastors and Sunday school teachers may have a unique responsibility in the church to activate people, but they are not responsible for carrying the whole load. For each one of us can help our neighbors find their own way to fit into Christ's great commission. Certainly the church program offers many opportunities for service, where you find so many places where diversity of gifts can be used. We need to make practical work assignments to make sure that every disciple is doing his thing. Spell it out so they'll know how to proceed. First assignments might be very small, menial tasks, but as they grow, these can be enlarged. One area where almost everyone should want to be involved is in following up a young convert and becoming a friend to them, just as you have known the discipleship of another. The real potential for ministry lies in day by day witnessing and discipling in our homes and on the job. And when this is seen as a means of responding to the commission of Christ, doing everything as unto the Lord, why, the secular task, whatever we are doing, becomes sacred. And every activity becomes a means of praising God. Now, becoming involved prepares us to appreciate a fifth principle in disciple making. Keep them going. Jesus was continually checking upon his disciples to see how they were developing. It was on-the-job training all the way. After each new experience, the group would get together and review what had happened. Questions were answered. Truth was clarified. And in this manner, he could focus his teaching upon exact problems encountered by the disciples in their own ministry. Take as an example his session with the 70 when they returned from their evangelistic mission. And they reported that even the demons had been subject unto them. And we read that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I can understand why he would be so thrilled. Do you have any greater joy than to know that your children walk in the way of the truth? Does a teacher have any greater excitement than to see the student beginning now to practice what you've been teaching all these months and years. But notice, as he visualized the victory, even seeing how Satan was fallen from heaven through the multiplied labors of these disciples, yet he seized the moment to teach a great lesson. When he said, "Notwithstanding in this rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You see, in Jesus, there was no reason for the disciples to feel elated simply because they had had a big ministry, simply because they had apparently had such phenomenal success on this particular crusade. What would be their experience if nothing had happened? Would they despair? Would they begin to accuse themselves? Do we always have to be on a mountain high to feel that we are faithful in our trust? That's not your greatest thrill, just being out where you see big things happen. No, the reason that you rejoice is because your name is written in heaven. Just to know that you're saved. Just to know that you're redeemed by the blood. Just to know that you're a child of God is enough to make every one of you get on your feet right now and exalt the praise of a loving Savior. Why, we're somebody, even when it looks like the world doesn't even care. Now, the disciples' understanding of his mission seemed painfully slow, especially as they encountered disappointments. One time they ran into some people that were not members of their denomination, and they were casting out demons, and so they rebuked them for it. But what a beautiful occasion to teach them a lesson of cooperation. After all, if they're not against us, don't you think we ought to rejoice that we're in it together? This work is too big to care who gets credit for it. Another time, they wanted to go through Samaria, but they were forbidden, and so their impulsive reaction was to want to call down fire on the head of these unworthy people. Have you ever noticed that feeling of enmity and bitterness even within the people of God? Yes, Jesus encountered it in his disciples, but he was so patient, so long-suffering, so tender as he dealt with them. And no less determined supervision is needed with our disciples. What they are experiencing in their life context needs to be interpreted in what Christ's calling means. And out of these experiences, a biblical theology can be built into their faith. Success or failure in ministry should not seem as an end, but only as a stepping stone to greater devotion. Conflicts that arise can be met with understanding and encouragement, and at the same time, carnal attitudes must be rebuked, along with offensive habits and prejudices that would hinder their witness. For nothing less than perfect love is the standard of conduct. And such devotion finds expression in daily obedience to Christ. His word is our command. Integrating this love in our lives will not be easy, and probably will be accompanied with many setbacks. But where there is an earnest desire to know the truth and the commitment to live by it, Christ will continue to fashion us in the likeness of his own image. Isn't that beautiful? And out of this comes a final principle in disciple making. Expect reproduction. Jesus was always bringing his disciples to the time when they would take over his work, when they would go forth as his witnesses, beginning where they were, ever penetrating the unreached fields beyond, and through them others would believe. And as the process repeated itself in subsequent generations, he envisioned the day when his gospel would be known around the world. And then, as we were reminded this morning, the end will come. We can understand why Jesus spoke so much about fruit. Have you noticed it? It is the product of life. And unless there is fruit, eventually there is nothing to eat. And that which is living becomes dead. So he said there must be fruit. This is why the husbandman prunes the vine. For he wants more fruit. And to this end his disciples were sent forth. A beautiful illustration of this comes out in his conversation there with the woman at Sychar. When the disciples returned from the city, they discovered their master there with the woman, and they noticed that he had not had his dinner. He had actually missed his meal, apparently preferring her conversation there at the well. And they were astonished. But Jesus reminded them that his meat was to do the will of him that sent me. And then, looking out upon the ripening fields of grain, he called their attention to the waiting hearts. And as he spoke, there was a delegation of Samaritan men coming out from the city, walking through the fields. They had heard the woman's testimony, and it was almost too good to believe. And so they wanted to see it for themselves. And as they were coming to Jesus, he beckoned to the disciples and said, "Look, don't say it's several months before harvest. Can't you see? It is already harvest time. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life." Ah, Jesus wanted his disciples to see the harvest. He wanted them to live in that excitement in which he lived, regardless of whether one sowed or reaped. Harvest was the goal of their labor. At the same time, it made them live in a state of mobilization. No one can be idle when fields are white. Fruit that is not gathered will spoil. He saw the world as a vast harvest field, multitudes waiting, multitudes even crying for help. And so he said, "Pray." But he knew the harvest was coming, for he was preparing a few disciples who would go forth. And through them he visualized that time when the day would be fulfilled and the kingdom would come to fruition. And so it is in our ministry. We need to make this commission come alive to those that know us best. We need to dream with them about the coming of the kingdom. They need to see in us the joy as we watch their development, and the thrill of the anticipation of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with all of his angels. For the day of fulfillment is certain.
The Great Commission will be fulfilled. Disciples will be made unto the ends of the earth. And we live in the anticipation that it will come in our generation. For here our life is fulfilled. And we know that we will continue to bring forth fruit in generations to come unto the ends of the world and unto the end of time. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded.